What we were, are, and shall be. That's our subject today. Next to the four Gospels, the book of Romans is the most important book in the New Testament. It's certainly the most important epistle. Look at the New Testament, we can see a logical development in progress of doctrine, the different divisions of the New Testament. The first division is the four Gospels. Jesus came, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as everybody knows. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and then, of course, these books record Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And these form the heart of Christianity. Then the next division is the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, 28 chapters. This book tells us how to get into Christ and appropriate all the benefits of the cross to our individual accounts. There's a logical and reasonable development. And then we come to the epistles, 14 Pauline epistles, we call them. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. The scholars don't seem to know, and if they don't know, I'm sure I don't know. But let's just say he did, right? And there'll be 14 in the Pauline epistles, and then 7 general epistles. And these books tell us how to live the Christian life. Now you're in Christ, this is how you live. These are things you do, these are things you don't do. The epistles tell us how to do that. Then the final book in the New Testament, the prophetic section, is the Revelation. 22 chapters. It's the grand finale, we might say, when all the saints of all the ages are gathered together in God's eternal kingdom, which John and Peter and Isaiah call the new heavens and new earth, eternity. Well, this is the way the New Testament develops. We end up in the new heavens and new earth, see. Many people, it seems, don't go into the final book of the New Testament. But you know, if we don't, then God's plan ends on an unfinished note. It's just sort of left dangling up in the air. The Revelation brings the conclusion of God's whole program, where all the saints of all the ages are gathered together, the grand finale when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Back to Romans now. Here in Romans, we find the gospel truly refined. Chapter 5 is the very heart of the book. The death of Christ is central in this book, and especially in chapter 5. Let's look at what we were, and what we are, and what we shall be in light of our text. Number one, what we were. Now, our salvation has three phases to it, as you all know. We've been saved from our past sins. We're being saved from the power of sin each day as God's Spirit dwells in us. And we shall be saved from the very presence of sin in the age to come. Threefold salvation. Look now in chapter 5 here, Romans, verse 6, what we were. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. That's how we were, but Christ died for us anyway. The impotence referred to is with regard to keeping of the law, living up to the divine standards, obtaining righteousness by our own efforts. Such attainments were beyond us, and Christ came and bridged the gap. Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God. He died for the ungodly. Then in verse 8, he died while we were still sinners. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was our condition when Christ died for us. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes everyone. If you're a member of the human race, that includes you. All have sinned and come short. Therefore, everyone needs a Savior. We need to move out of the family of Adam that's under condemnation and move into the family of Christ, as we discussed a little bit in our Sunday school class. Now, we don't like the word sinner applied to us, but when we see ourselves in light of God's holiness, we must confess that that is our category. Many look upon sinners as being murderers and robbers and drunks in the gutter and so on. But that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. They are sinners, no doubt, yes. That's not the way the word is used in the Bible. Sin is living independently of God. Sin is living independently of God. Sin is living independently of God, see. I want to make sure you hear that. That's what sin is. Then in verse 10, he died for us while we're still enemies. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies, but Christ died for us. It was while we were yet in this state of weakness and sinfulness and rebellion that Christ died for us. God's love embraced the unlovely. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a pretty dark, bleak picture. Ephesians 2 verse 12 was a true picture of everyone without Christ. In another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verse 11, but we'll give a little background here first. This church was located in Corinth. That's why Paul calls them Corinthians. The Corinthians lived in the city of Corinth. And Paul was writing to this church. And these people before their conversion were heathen. They worshiped gods of wood and stone and so on. In verse 9 he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now the verse I want is verse 11. And such were, past in, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified. Isn't that a lovely thought? These people so far away from God in the gutter, but the Lord cleaned them up. They are washed by the blood of Christ. They're sanctified by the Spirit of God and set apart for a holy purpose. They are justified. That's a beautiful word. It means just as if you'd never seen. Never sinned, I should say. Just as if we'd never sinned. That's the way the Bible describes us. We are justified. Our sins are all gone. God has removed them and buried them in the depth of the sea. He has cast them behind his back. He will remember them no more. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. That's what we were, but now, Paul says, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. And that brings us to our second point, what we are. We have now been justified. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ freely bestowed upon us by the God of all righteousness. We have what the New Testament calls imputed righteousness. That word means added to my account. I'm sure I've shared this with you before. If you have a bank account down at the bank and someone goes down and adds $1,000 to it, you know what that means? You're $1,000 richer. Someone imputed $1,000 to your account, or they added $1,000 to your account. So when Christ died on the cross and we come to him for salvation, his righteousness is imputed to us. But it's also a two-way street. Our sins were imputed to him, and he paid the full penalty on the cross. And in turn, his righteousness was imputed to us or added to our account. So God can stamp, and does, stamp on the record of every believer, paid in full. That's our standing before God now. In Christ, our sins have been paid in full, not in part, but in the whole. No Christian should be victim of past sins. He should come and believe with all his heart that they're gone. Now, many Christians, I think, feel that they haven't really been forgiven. They haven't been able to forgive themselves, really. Yeah. We need to believe God and take him at his word. He has forgiven us. He's blotted out all our sins. They're gone, buried in the depth of the sea. He's erased them. He'll remember them no more. He's cast them behind his back where he won't see them. This is our standing. And with this attitude, with this assurance, we can go out and face the world with joy, assured that our sins are gone. We have newness of life. We're in the family of Christ. And we have hope not only in this age, but also in the age to come. God expects us to be at peace, to be confident, to be assured of his love and forgiveness, you see. If we take our eyes off self and fix our attention on the Lord Jesus, we'll be clicking our spiritual heels. Victorious every day. We can live victorious in this wicked world every day by focusing on the Lord Jesus. If we focus on ourselves, down we go, you see. God has a plan and purpose for your life. God is a realist. He doesn't expect that we see ourselves worse than we are or better than we are, but as we are. Just as we are justified in Christ, sin all gone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely thought to know that? That we are free, we are justified, and when Christ comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll receive immortality. This is what God says, and God wants us to lay claim to it. These promises are given to us. All we have to do is claim them. Okay, verse 2, we're back in Romans 5 now. Romans 5, verse 2. By whom, by Christ that is, also we have access by faith unto the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice three great words here. Faith, grace, and hope. Three wonderful words. By faith we have access to God. We can come to Him anytime we want to. By God's grace we've been saved from our past sin and being saved every day from our sins that we encounter from day to day. And rejoice in hope. Someday our hope will be made a reality. We won't hope any longer, it'll be a reality. Sometimes our faith will be made sight, you see. This is what the Bible clearly spells out for us. This bestowal of righteousness is by a threefold operation. It's by God's grace, notice. Romans 3 verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely, Romans 3 24. Not just getting by the skin of our teeth, but freely we are justified. We're justified by His blood, chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. A few Sundays ago, we talked about the church being saved from the wrath and the terrible time that's coming upon the earth. The Bible assures us again and again as believers, God's wrath will not fall on us. We've been redeemed. We belong to the Lord. Now that word redeemed means buy back. We were sold down the river in sin in Adam, but Christ bought us back. And now we have a fellowship, a vertical relationship, a spiritual relationship with God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thinking with me now? It's important that we really grasp it and really believe it and hang on to it. We can live victoriously in the Christian life each day. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, and my exercise of faith. That's the order. So we can say these are the three elements in conversion. We're saved by Christ's blood, absolutely. We're saved by faith, absolutely. We're saved by God's grace, absolutely. The three factors in our salvation. God's grace, that's the origin of our salvation. Christ's death, that's the basis of our salvation. And faith, that's the condition of salvation. Anyone who hears the gospel and believes on Christ can plug into it through faith. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. The question is, have you been justified? Have you been sanctified? Are you walking with Christ? Do you have this peace that Paul speaks of here in Romans 5, verse 1? Peace with God is the effect of justification. We now stand in His favor. We were under condemnation. Now we are justified and stand in His favor. We're in God's redeemed family with access to the very throne of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, as the book of Hebrews says, in chapter 10 and verse 22. Now chapter 8 in Romans, I'm going to read the first two verses. Keep in mind that these epistles are all written to Christian people. People have come to know Christ and they tell us how to live the Christian life, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. Romans 8, the first two verses. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. Now, notice the word now. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is present. This is our standing. It's interesting to compare Romans 7 and Romans 8. We don't have time to say much about them, but Romans 7 is a biography of a Christian living for himself. And Paul included himself. I read through chapter 7 in Romans, and Paul says, I want to do good, but I can't. I know this is what I should be doing, but there's a nature inside me, that sinful nature, we call it, that rises up, and in place of doing what I should do and want to do, I do the other thing. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 is the victory chapter. We've passed away from condemnation and judgment and into the victory that we have in Christ. Read the other day of a little boy who was flying a kite. He let it go beyond sight. And a man came by and said, what are you doing? And the boy said, I'm flying a kite. The man said, well, I don't see any kite. And the boy said, well, I don't see it either, but I feel its tug. Well, that's the way it is with God, isn't it? I felt his tug many times. I'm sure that you have too. Perhaps love is the most discussed subject of any in our day. Everybody wants to talk about love. Well, that's great. But the attitude sometimes is, if you love anything, it's okay, just as long as you love, 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 love. Well, that isn't true. If we love God, we want to do the things that he wants us to do. God is love, but we can't jump off a 20-story building. God is love, but we can't jump in deep water. We'll drown if we can't swim. Because God is love, that doesn't mean we stick our finger against the hot stove. Believing God is love won't help in these areas. Our Creator has set certain laws in motion. And this hot stove would burn a Christian as well as a non-Christian. Or if you jump off a tall building, you may be killed as well as a non-Christian, see. So we have to keep that in mind. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 says that we were dead in trespasses and sin, but God has quickened us or made us alive. That's what the word quicken means in the King James. If you have a different translation, it probably says made alive. We've been called to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were enemies, but now we are reconciled to God. Romans 5, verse 10. Now let's look at Romans 8, beginning with verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans with and travails in pain together until now, or every creature, as other translations say. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see, that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. If we had all there is of God's program, we wouldn't have anything to hope for, see. We hope for God's coming kingdom and life eternal, you see. And at that time, our hope will become a reality and our faith will become sight. Today, we walk by faith and we live in hope. This groaning in verse 25, I'm not sure if I read that verse. Well, let's read on. Verse 22 through 25. We'll start over here. For we know that the whole creation, or every creature, groans and prevails in pain together until now. And notice Paul puts himself in, we, including himself. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, redemption of our body. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Yeah, we have this great hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This groaning will give place to shouts of joy in the age to come. What are we waiting for? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When Christ comes, the dead will be raised and live again. And verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, or the revealing of the sons of God. We wait for this revealing. We walk by faith. We live in hope that these things will become a reality. Psalm 17, verse 14, speaks of those that have their portion in this life. Psalm 17, verse 14. That's a great verse. Take it home with you. The ones who have their portion in this life, that's the way they want it. A hope for the future is just pie in the sky for them. They know nothing beyond now. I pity them. First Corinthians 15 says, if we don't have any life beyond this one, we're all meant to be pitied. Most pitied if we don't have life, assurance of eternal life in the age to come. The Bible calls these men of the world men who have their portion in this life, and that's all they have. They're not interested in the future, which to their way of thinking is uncertain. The now is the only certainty that they know. They're blind as far as spiritual things are concerned. They can't see beyond this life. They have no hope. All they have is in this world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they're most to be pitied. The Bible does not ignore the now, but it pushes beyond the present horizons and makes us possessors of the future. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Christ in our physical nature. Today, our character is transformed into the likeness of Christ. When Christ comes, our physical natures will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 21 says, when Christ comes, he will change our lowly bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 21. It's interesting to notice that the word immortality is only used five times in the whole Bible. All of them are in the New Testament. Once that only God has it, in 1 Timothy. God is immortal, invisible, the only one, or he only has immortality. God only has immortality. Then Romans 2, 7 says we should seek for glory and honor immortality. We don't already have it. The Lord wouldn't tell us to seek something we already have. Another place, we're told that Christ has brought it to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. How did he bring immortality to light? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. He died and was raised to immortality, never to die again. Then the word immortality is used twice in 1 Corinthians 15, and there it tells us we can't have it until the resurrection, when this mortal puts on immortality, and this corruptible puts on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Christ is the only one been raised from the dead to immortality, never to die again. He's the first fruit. And we know what the rest of the crop will be like. This first fruits is an illustration of the Old Testament. The first fruits of the crops were brought and offered to the Lord. But here's a term that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning Christ. He's the first fruits, the only one who's ever been raised from the dead to immortality. When he comes again, we are the rest of the crop. We'll be raised in his likeness. For as God has raised up the Lord Jesus, so he'll also raise us up. These are concrete facts that we should really latch onto, believe, and live by them. John 3:16, known by everybody, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is our hope and assurance. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's kingdom will be righteous all the way from sea to sea. Christ will reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So I think we should get these three steps clearly in our minds. They're very, very important. Let's not get hung up on any one of these, but look at the whole picture. Some live in the past. They just seem to dwell in the past. They never seem to get by or get out of the past. They just hung up there. They can't kick loose and take Christ at his word. Some get hung up on the present. They apply kingdom conditions today. They think the things that will come in eternity should be applied now. They won't work now. They'll be ours in eternity, not today. Others wait for all of God's goodness in the kingdom. They don't think we have much of anything now. God has little, if anything, for us now, they say. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is a refuge and strength, a very, what's the next word? Present. Our very present help in trouble. God is with us in the present to help us through whatever trials that we have. Moses of his generation said, come with us, and we will do thee good. Well, that's what we'd like to say to this community. Come with us and we will do thee good. So we need to keep our perspective. Our past is dead and gone. We live in the here and now looking for eternity. All because of God's amazing grace. And we're going to sing that song in a minute. Before I do, I'd like to share with you the history of the writing of this song. It's found in Amazing Grace, 366 inspiring hymns, stories for daily devotions. This song was written by John Newton, as many of you know. He was a slave trader who took slaves out of Africa and brought them here and sold them. But he met Christ and he was changed. Amazing Grace, this is the history of this song written by John Newton. Calling himself a wretch who was lost and blind, John Newton recalled leaving school at the age of 11 to begin life as a rough, debauched seaman. Eventually, he engaged in the despicable practice of capturing natives from West Africa to be sold as slaves to the market around the world. But one day, the grace of God put fear into the heart of this wicked slave trader. Through a fierce storm, greatly alarmed and fearful of a shipwreck, Newton began to read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. God used this book to lead him to a genuine conversion and a dramatic change in his way of life. Feeling a definite call to study for the ministry, Newton was encouraged and greatly influenced by John and Charles Wesley. Everybody knows they were the founders of Methodism in this country, the two brothers, Charles and John Wesley. Charles wrote a lot of the songs, a lot of the hymns we sing were written by Charles Wesley. John was the preacher. And George Whitfield, another great preacher of yesteryear. At the age of 39, John Newton became an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. It would be the Episcopal Church in this country. At the little village of Olney near Cambridge, England. To add further impact to his powerful preaching, Newton introduced simple, heartfelt hymns rather than the usual psalms in his service. When enough hymns could not be found, Newton began to write his own, often assisted by his close friend, William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cooper. He wrote some of the songs in our book too, by the way. In 1779, their combined efforts produced the famous Ole Hymns hymnal. Amazing Grace was from this collection. Until the time of his death, at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. Shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Isn't that great? Amazing, what amazing grace. The song, I think it has originally 13 or 14 stanzas. We just have four in our hymnal, but I'll read a few of them here. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton saw himself as being totally blind to the things of God until he came to Christ. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hopes secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your amazing grace. It continues to amaze us every day. We just thank you so much for revealing your plan of redemption through which we can come to know Christ in a personal way, find newness of life, forgiveness of sin, and assurance of eternal life in the age to come. Father, we just praise you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and thank you for your word that has brought this great message to us. Father, we thank you for each one in our service here today, and we just pray you'll bless each one of us and bless our families, and just teach us to walk by faith and live for you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.